We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-7.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Have you ever tried looking at the sun without covering your eyes? I don't hardly recommend it. You could blind yourself that way by doing that. You need to have something covering your eyes to block out most of the sunlight if you're going to look at it. So don't try looking at it with your naked eyes. It's too bright. But Adam and Eve were able to look at Jesus Christ face to face in the Garden of Eden. And he was in his brightness and his glory. And they too had robes of light, for clothing. But when sin entered the world, they lost all of that, and they lost their ability and privilege, not only for them, but for the whole human race, of being able to see Jesus face to face and still live. But God wants us to see his glory. And he did accomplish our ability to do that by first becoming human so that we could see his glory veiled in humanity. If Jesus had come in his brightness, in his glory, that way, we would have all died. But there's another aspect of glory besides light, and I'm talking about physical light. The aspect of glory that Christ showed us in his human form was the glory of his character and who he really was. But God wants us to see him in his full glory. It's not good enough that we can see him through a glass darkly, like you would cover your eyes if you want to look at the sun. As we near the last days of the world, God wants to prepare us to see his glory more and more until finally we can see him again face to face. That will happen when he comes, won't it? So today, God is working to prepare us for this event. Being able to see God's glory, his full glory, face to face, is all wrapped up in the covenants, because the covenant, God's covenant, brings to us his glory in his character. And when we have his glory fully dwelling in us, and nothing else there, then we are permitted or enabled to see his glory in his light. Well, let's see how this works. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's take a look at what God has to tell us about his glory and how we're going to be able to see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And here's what Paul has to say to us. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? In other words, are we pushing our own glory? Are we pushing our own goodness, trying to get people to see how good we are? Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Paul is using this metaphor of writing not with ink, but with the Spirit, and not on tables of stone, but fleshly tables of the heart. He's using that metaphor to explain the old covenant versus the new covenant. Now, let's talk about these covenants for just a minute. I have a whole sermon on this topic, but I'm not going to go into that today. But basically, the covenants are this. The old covenant is man's covenant with God, and you will find that explained and illustrated in Exodus chapter 19 as God is taking Israel to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments written in stone. And God promises them the new covenant, I will cause you to do your will. And they respond by saying, don't worry about us, we'll take care of it, we'll do it, in verse 8. The old covenant is man's promise to God to do his will or to keep his law. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is explained in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. This new covenant is God's promise to us to write his laws on our heart and on our mind. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 2, where he says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts. And in verse 3, when he says, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The new covenant is God's promise to write his law in the fleshly tables of our heart. And I ask you the question, how hard is it to do what's in our hearts? The heart is the seat of the emotions. That means when it's written on our hearts, that's what we want to do. That's what our emotions tell us we want to do. We want to follow what's in our heart. The easiest thing for us to do is what is written in our emotions and in our heart. The hardest thing for us to do is what is written in stone. And if you ever try to go against one of those things, you crack your head open, right? Those things are hard. And so if we're following the law written in stone, then we're taking that law and we're saying, I don't quite measure up. I really need to fix this, and so I am going to do that. And that's what Israel said. Don't worry about us, God. We will do what you say. And so they're working on that law of stone, the heart of stone, and it doesn't work. There is no power in stone to accomplish the gospel. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so that's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. And so Israel promised to do God's law. Then God brought down the tables of stone. And within 2 weeks, Israel had already broken that law. And so God then had to set up the sanctuary system with all of the sacrifices and all of those things to remind his people that there's only one way out of sin, and that's through the death of the Savior. And so when man sinned, they took the lamb to the sanctuary, had to slay that lamb themselves and watch it burn on the altar to remind them that that is what you do to God every time you sin. And that the only way that we can receive righteousness is through the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that's the old and the new covenants. So going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 says, well, let me back up and do verse 3 again just to get the context and move forward. It says in verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, as in on a piece of paper, physically, but with the Spirit of the living God. God wrote upon your heart. And then he emphasizes that again. And this is, by the way, the Hebrew type of poetry, which is parallelism, when you say one thing and then say it again in a different way right afterwards. And so here they say, not with ink, but with the Spirit. And then he says, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So instead of writing with ink on stone, God is writing with his Spirit on our hearts. That's what he's saying. And then it says in verse 4, and such trust have we through Jesus Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. And that goes back to the old covenant when Israel said, God will take care of it. We will do what you say. Don't worry about a thing. We've got it covered. That's taking care of themselves. That's being sufficient in ourselves, not insufficiency of God, as it says in the last part of that verse. Well, verse 6 says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, he really is talking about the New Covenant here, because they're writing the New Testament now, so he really doesn't have that to draw back on. But he's talking about the New Covenant. Not of the letter, that is the old covenant, but of the Spirit, that is the new covenant, administered by the Holy Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, you've heard, and I remember learning this in grade school, that when we are obeying the laws of the land, we can obey the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. An example of that would be if we're driving down the road and the road sign says 55 miles an hour. And we've been going 65 miles an hour and now it says 55 miles an hour and we're saying, hey, you know what, that's pretty slow. I don't see any difference in this road or anything on the side of the road. You know, therefore, you know, I'm going to keep going 65. Well, that's not keeping the letter of the law, is it? Nor is it keeping the spirit of the law. But if you just say, okay, it says 55, I want to go 65, but I'm going to slow down to 55, and that's so hard. But I'm going to do it. Don't worry about me. I've got it. I will take care of it. But, you know, 65 would be a whole lot better. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are we keeping the letter of the law? Yes. The speedometer says 55. The letters are there. 55, 55. It agrees with the sign. We are keeping the letter of the law. Are we keeping the spirit of the law? No, because we're champing at the bit. We're wanting to do something different. And our whole being is saying, no, 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 let's do something different. How long do you think it's going to last that way? No, we can't hold out that long. What we need is a change of heart. Oh, sure, we're going 55 miles an hour. We're keeping the letter of the law. And as far as the law is concerned, as far as the police are concerned, we're fine. But they don't know what's going on in our head and in our heart. But God does, and we do, and we can't keep that up forever. Something's going to have to change. And usually what changes is that we stop keeping the letter of the law and start keeping our own law and being a law of ourselves. What we need is a change of heart. We need God's law written on the heart. And so when we approach that 55 mile an hour speed zone, we say, okay, this is what I want to do. I am happy to oblige. And so we're keeping both the letter and the spirit of the law. Well, you can now draw this comparison with the covenants. The old covenant says, okay, we will do what you say to do. Don't worry about us. We will go 55. How long does it last? It didn't even last 2 weeks. And they were worshiping the golden calf. But the new covenant has the 55, the law, written in the heart. And it says, we want to keep your law. We are delighted to keep your law. Doing what you want us to do is our highest delight. So in verse 6, where it says, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, the old covenant, but of the Spirit, that is the new covenant, administered by the Holy Spirit. for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, now he's referring here to when God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stones. That's what he's talking about here. And so from that perspective, let's look at it again. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that is the Old Covenant, was glorious, and it was, wasn't it? God giving these stones to Moses, having written on them with his own hand. That was a glorious thing. And so if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away or to fade away. In other words, that was so glorious, God writing on the tables of stone, that Moses' face shone like the sun when he came off that mountain. That's how close Moses was to God. That's how glorious that was. And Paul's saying, if that was glorious, in verse 8, he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, referring to the new covenant, again, administered by the Holy Spirit, be rather glorious? Wouldn't that be glorious too? Absolutely. And in verse 9, it says, for if the ministration of condemnation, talking about the old covenant, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, that is the new covenant, exceed in glory. So if the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant, and that's the Ten Commandments are not the Old Covenant, it was the way the people received it, and he's referring to all that as the Old Covenant because the people said, we will keep that law. If that was glorious, then the reception of the New Covenant would be even more glorious than that. That's what he's saying. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, that is, the Old Covenant was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, the glory of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the glory of the people's reception of those Ten Commandments as the Old Covenant, how does he say it? Had no glory whatsoever by reason of the glory of the New Covenant. As glorious as that was, even to the point where Moses' face was shining, that pales in respect to the glory of the New Covenant and the reception of that. That's what he's saying. So we're really in for something if we receive the New Covenant. Well, I brought with me, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volumes 1 and 2. And I'm going to look right now in Volume 2, number 133, and let's see what A.T. Jones has to say to us. Talking about the law and the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments and the stones. And then the writing of the law in the hearts. We're going to do a little bit of a comparison here. Let's take a look. Do we look to the law for righteousness? In other words, the speed limit's 55. If we just do that, then is that righteousness? That's what he's asking. Do we look to the law for righteousness even after we have been brought to Christ? Where do we look? In the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we started off by talking about seeing God face to face, didn't we? Where do we look? In the face of Jesus Christ. There we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That was our scripture text. Then, don't you see how the righteousness of God and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand? When we obtain the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit cannot be kept away from us. The two belong together. then he says we have a right to ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, why is he saying this? When we were looking at what Paul was writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about in verse 6, the Spirit being part of the new covenant as opposed to the letter being the old covenant. And being the Holy Spirit in verse 3, writing not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So the new covenant is administered by the Holy Spirit. That's why he's talking about this. Then he says, we have a right to ask for the Holy Spirit. Going on, he says, he came to redeem those who were under the law, that is, trying so hard to keep the law, that's what that's all about, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, we're trying so hard to keep the letter of the law, we forget who we are and who God is, and that we are children in the inheritance, we are children in the estate. Backing up just a little, he says, he came to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. That is the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. He does not want to hold it back. He sends it to the heart. It is a free gift. Now, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. I would prefer to call him he, so we could read it that way. He, the Father, does not want to hold him, the Holy Spirit, back. He sends him into the heart. He is a free gift. It is impossible to keep the righteousness of God and the Holy Spirit separate. So then, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, when the image of God in Jesus Christ is found in us, what then? There is the impress, the seal of God. And that's a reference to Hebrews 1, verse 3. I'll assign that as a homework assignment. By looking into the face of Jesus Christ, and there alone, we receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith in him. The effect of looking into his glorious face is to change us into the same image and to restore it in us by the working of the Spirit of God upon the soul. And when that is done, then the same Spirit of God is there to affix the seal of the living God, the eternal impress of his own image. Well, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we just read verse 10, which says, for even that which was made glorious, that is the old covenant, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth, that is, in the new covenant. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, and the old covenant is done away, it's replaced by the new covenant. That's what it's talking about here. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, referring to the new covenant. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You know, God wants us to understand what Paul is saying and what he's about to say. And so Paul is saying he's going to write in plainness of speech. So we don't need to read anything into this, okay? He's making it as plain as he can. Verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. All right. What in the world is he talking about? Well, that which was done away was the old covenant. We still hang on to it. And so from that perspective, it's still there. But the old covenant was replaced by the new covenant. In fact, the new covenant has been in existence since before the foundation of the world, when God promised to give us his righteousness before we were even created. That's where the new covenant was first done. Why is the old covenant called the old covenant and the new covenant called the new covenant? Because the new covenant was ratified after the old covenant. Remember, I mentioned that God caused Israel to have to use the tabernacles and the sacrifices and all of the sacrificial services. Well, that was ratified with the sprinkling of the blood of animals. That's described in Exodus 25. But the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Much later. So that's why the old covenant is called the old covenant and the new covenant is called the new covenant. All right, so verse 13, that's where we are. And it says, not as Moses which put a veil over his face. Why did he do that? Well, when he came down off the mount, his face was shining with the glory of God. And so he put a veil over it so the people couldn't discern that. And then it says that the children of Israel could not steadfastly looking to the end or the fulfillment of that which is abolished. An indication that the old covenant would go away and be replaced by the new covenant. I got the impression that Moses and God did not want the people to think that the giving of these Ten Commandments was the final answer. Because those tables of stone cannot make one righteous. And neither can the promise, that old covenant, Israel said that we will do as you have said. That will not make them righteous. And so he veiled his face so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the fulfillment of the old covenant, of that which was to be abolished. It's not the Ten Commandments that are going to be abolished. It's Israel's promise to keep those Ten Commandments that's being abolished. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. That is, that veil is kept before their eyes, blinding them. That is, let me back up just a little, but their minds were blinded for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, that is the book of Moses, which veil is done away in Christ. So the veil is there if you have the old covenant. If you believe the old covenant, your face is covered with a veil and you're blind. If you think you have any power and any strength in yourself to do God's law, then you've been blinded and you've got the veil over your face. That's what he's talking about here. But the veil is done away in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself takes that veil away. Let's find out how. Verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, referring back to this Old Testament, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So even in the day that Paul was writing, that veil is there. You know what? It's still not gone. That veil is in the hearts of everyone who believes the old covenant. When Moses came down from the mountain after meeting with God, his face was shining, so he put a veil over his face to hide the glory. This was so the people would not think that the way they were doing things, that is the old covenant promise to do God's will, is acceptable to God. That veil Moses put on to hide the glory of God shining from his face indicated that Israel would not understand and would officially reject the glory of God, the glory that God was sending them in the new covenant as revealed by Christ when he came to show us God's glory. Let me say that again. The veil Moses put on to hide the glory of God shining from his face indicated that Israel would not understand and would officially reject the glory of God, the glory that God was sending them in the new covenant as revealed by Christ when he came to show us God's glory. Israel believed the old covenant. Jesus came to show them a new way. He showed them himself. He told his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He showed them his glory. He showed them his strength. He showed them his power, that he could make them righteous, that he could cause them to walk on water. Israel would not understand back then. But I want to ask you a question. Can we, who are spiritual Israel understand today? Can we get it? Can we receive it into our hearts? This is important. For God's people who are presenting the new covenant promise today and during the time of the latter rain will reveal God's glory even in the shining of their faces as did Moses. That's going to happen again. Can we receive that thought today? Can we who are spiritual Israel understand today? The glory of God will be revealed again, and many people will understand. As it says in the next verse, verse 16, nevertheless, when it, spiritual Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Awesome! Are you ready for that? Are you willing to be a part of that? Well, here is a good study regarding the veil and the promise of God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for just a moment. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians. But Hebrews chapter 6 talks a little bit about this promise of the new covenant. Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, now what promise is that? That's the new covenant. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but God promised Abraham four things. Let's turn there. Probably the best place is Genesis chapter 15. It's given in four places in various degrees of explanation. But in Genesis, chapter 15, we find the most complete description. It says, after these things, Genesis 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Well, he's promised him intimacy because he's talking to Abraham in person, and he's promised protection, which would be deliverance from sin. And then in verse 2 it says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, tell me the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And here he's promising him family. And then it says, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, God, counted it to Abram for righteousness. In John 6, 29, Jesus says, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. And Abram's response to this promise was to believe, and God counted it to Abram for righteousness. And then in verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So he's promised Abram four things. One, he's promised him protection and deliverance from sin. He's promised him intimacy, where he will talk to Abram. And we don't have that much intimacy today. We've already talked about it. But he saw Abram face to face. And we will see him face to face when our sin is taken away. And then he's promised him family, and he's also promised him real estate. Those four parts of that promise is what we're talking about here. So going back to Hebrews chapter 6, it says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And this is a quote from Genesis 22, and I will give you that as a homework assignment. This is the oath of God securing his promise to Abram and to you and to me. Genesis chapter 22. And then it says in verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, that is, he received Isaac. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Well, God's oath was simply this: I pledge myself, my own existence, for the completion of my promise to you. That's what God's oath is. And so that means that if God fails to deliver his promise, he would cease to exist. You know, that's the strength of God's promise right there. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, let's talk a little bit about the sanctuary and the furniture in the sanctuary. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 5, here it says, then verily the first covenant, that is the old covenant, okay, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, that is an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now in the Greek it's called the holy place, or the holy, which would be the first tabernacle. And if we look at this sanctuary here in our chapel, it's this apartment where we have the candlestick and the table of showbread here and the altar of incense here. That's what he's talking about, the first apartment ministry. So verse 2 again, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. Verse 3, and after the second veil, now here's the first veil right here. That's at the front where you first go in. That's the first veil. The second veil is this one right here. So he's talking about this veil. And that veil is the entrance into the most holy place. That's what he's talking about in verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is, the tables of the promise. That would have been those stone tables of the Ten Commandments were in there. And verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, he's not talking about that because he has other things he needs to talk about. But there's a lot of involved in that description. And that tells you a little bit about the covenants and what's going on. Now, the next part that I want you to look at is Hebrews 10. And here we'll start with verse 19. How do we get through that veil? How do we get from the first apartment daily ministry? And in that first apartment was the daily ministry. The people would commit a sin, and then they would bring the sacrifice, and the sacrifice would be killed and burned on the altar, and then the blood would be taken into the holy place of the sanctuary and sprinkled on the altar of incense to indicate that the sins have been taken away from the person who's repentant. This is all a metaphor for what's going on in the heart and in God's real sanctuary in heaven. So how do we break through this veil? Chapter 10, verse 19 of Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness, the holiest, that is, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, or through the blood of Jesus. How do we enter in? Through the blood of Jesus. We can have confidence, can't we? We don't have to go in with fear and trepidation. Jesus has already opened the way for us. It is ours. It belongs to us. And we should have confidence and boldness. It's a word that's used in the King James, but I think it's more like confidence, to be able to walk in and know that we belong. God has given it to us. It is ours. Having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. So Christ veiled his godliness in his human flesh so that we could gaze upon him and not die. Going back to the beginning of this sermon. And now through that flesh that he gave for us, that flesh through which, that fallen sinful human flesh that he took, through which he lived a perfect life through the power of God, not fleshly power, but heavenly power, caused him to live a perfect life in that fallen sinful human flesh that we have. And now by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. And now we're seeing the flesh of Jesus Christ being this veil into the most holy place. That is our way in. If he hadn't taken our flesh, it couldn't have happened. That's what this is saying here. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh, verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Confidence. Are you ready? Are you with me? Having our hearts sprinkled, and that's the blood of Jesus, when in the daily ministration in the sanctuary and the sacrifice was killed, the blood was taken into the holy place, the first apartment, and sprinkled on the altar of incense. Having our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, that our prayers might ascend to God and be received by him because of what Jesus has done. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. And that had to do with the laver before he even entered the sanctuary. The priests had to wash themselves before they could go in. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. King James says faith, but the word is hope, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Oh, man. Are you ready? This has been given to you. God has purchased it with his blood that he might sprinkle it on your conscience. Let him do it. Let him have you fully and completely. Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll close with these thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, it's capitalized. And where the Holy Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. God frees you from sin. And he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit specifically. And then in verse 18 he says, but we all with open face, veil gone now, we are unveiled. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, that is, and the King James says glass, but the Greek is mirror. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The character of God now shines forth from God's people. And you can look at this two different ways. You can say, with open face, we're still looking at this by faith, and we're not seeing Jesus face to face because we're looking as in a glass. But the Greek word is mirror, and a mirror, what are you looking at? You're looking at yourself. And so when the veil is removed, we can see, or even better yet, others can see God's glory in you and me. And the whole idea is that he's talking about the glass is that it's in you. You're looking in the mirror and you're seeing God's glory there because it's there. We now see Jesus Christ face to face. Now we see him by faith. And the idea of a glass in Paul's day was that sometimes the mirrors were not very clear. And so we would see a little bit of unclearness, if that's a good word, I don't know. But it's not clear. But they can also make the interpretation that with open face, with no veil in the way, we can see God's glory because God's glory now is revealed in us. And we don't necessarily see it in ourselves, but other people can discern it. And that's the point. We are looking steadfastly into the face of Jesus Christ through faith today, not yet by sight. Yet while we are doing that, we, going now to verse 18, are being changed into the same image. And the Greek, the word being is not there in the King James, but it is in the Greek. That's the context. Not the context, but that is the form of the verb. We are being changed into the same image, that image of Jesus Christ, that is his character, the genuine article. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. Now, this idea of glory to glory means, to me, that's the same as victory unto victory. We are moving forward steadily in Jesus Christ. Not an up and down relationship that we seem to think that we need to have in growing as a Christian. But as we look steadfastly into the face of Jesus Christ, there is only one way we can go, and that's up. No ups and downs. We only go down when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. That's when we go down. But as we're looking into the face of Jesus, it's only up from glory to glory, from victory to victory. So, verse 18 again, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the character of the Lord revealed in us, are being changed into that same image of Jesus Christ, his character, from glory to glory, victory unto victory, even as by the Holy Spirit of the Lord, as he is working in your heart. Well, going back to give us this day our daily good news, volume 2 again, number 130. Let's see what we have here. What is God going to do in your heart if you let him do it? What is he going to do in my heart if I let him do it? Well, here's a passage by E.J. Wagner, number 130. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. We know that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, to be under the law is identical with being under sin. Now, being under the law is that old covenant. That's our promise to do God's will, which we cannot do and which we fail every time. So we're trying real hard and the law is cramping down on us and we're under the law. That's what that is. That's what it's all about. Going on, he says, the grace of God brings salvation from sin, so that when we believe God's grace, we are no longer under the law because we are freed from sin. Those who are under the law, therefore, are the transgressors of the law. Christ says, I am the door, John 10:9. He is also the sheepfold and the shepherd. Men fancy that when they are outside the fold, they are free, and that to come into the fold would mean a curtailing of their liberty. But exactly the reverse is true. The fold of Christ is a large place, while unbelief makes a narrow prison. Outside of Christ is bondage. In him alone there is freedom. Outside of Christ, one is in prison, caught in the cords of sin. Proverbs 5:22. It is the law that declares one to be a sinner and makes him conscious of his condition. It forms the sinner's prison walls, making him feel uncomfortable, oppressing him with a sense of sin as though they would press his life out. While he makes frantic efforts to escape, those commandments stand firm as prison walls. Whichever way he turns, he finds a commandment which says to him, you can find no freedom by me, for you have sinned. If he promises to keep the law, and there's that old covenant, okay? If he promises to keep the law, he is no better off, for his sin still remains. It goads him and drives him to the only way of escape. In Christ he is made free indeed. For in Christ he is made the righteousness of God. In Christ is the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. Well, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. What is God going to do with us? Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 24. Here it says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." Now get this. "A new heart also will I give you." What's the new covenant? That God's law will be written on the heart, right? "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep or cherish my judgments," or deliverance, "and do them." Now we're talking about deliverance from sin. And God's judgment is deliverance for his people. And so that word that's translated keep there means to cherish, to watch, guard, or cherish. So we can read it this way. Let me read it again. "And I will put my spirit within you," the Holy Spirit, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall cherish my deliverances and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's a reference back to the promise to Abraham to give him real estate. Now that real estate is not the earthly real estate, because Abraham never owned any earthly real estate at all, except for the burial plot for his family. He did purchase that. But this real estate is the new Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, the new earth. That's what we're talking about here. Well, I brought a little passage from Testimonies to Ministers. What is God going to do in his people? I think you need to hear this. This is from Testimonies to Ministers, pages 18 through 20, and I'm going to do excerpts. "The Lord Jesus is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of his mercy and abundant grace. He is effecting transformations so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. They are to him an incomprehensible mystery. In their untainted purity and spotless perfection." Are you ready for that? This is what God is going to do in his people. Are you part of that? Please say yes. "In their untainted purity and spotless perfection, Christ looks upon his people as the reward of all his suffering, his humiliation, and his love, and the supplement of his glory. Christ, the great center from which radiates all glory, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Skipping down, "Although Jesus Christ has passed into the heavens, there is still a living chain binding his believing ones to his own heart of infinite love. The most lowly and weak are bound by a chain of sympathy closely to his heart. He never forgets that he is our representative, that he bears our nature, but exalted to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. Will Christ, our representative and head, close his heart or withdraw his hand or falsify his promise? No, never, never." Finally, from the words of God himself, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. What will God do in his people? Matthew 5:48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect." Unless you have a question about what this perfection is and what it's all about, he then adds, "Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And Jesus Christ's words are inherently have the power in them to create what they say. So God has created perfection in each one of you and me simply by saying, and I'll read it again, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That has been given to you. Now believe it and receive it, and you will see it happen in your experience. Well, give us this day our daily good news. Volume 1 this time, number 81, is a passage by E.J. Wagner. And he's commenting on this verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And he says, "There is the sun shining in the heavens." And we started off with this, right? Anybody look at the sun without veiling their face somehow? "There is the sun shining in the heavens. You and I would like to look upon it, but even a glance so dazzles our eyes that it takes a moment for them to recover. Now, if you take a prism, a three-sided piece of glass, and hold it to the sun that the rays shine through it, what do you see reflected on the wall?" And who knows, maybe Paul's talking about this kind of glass when he talks about seeing through a glass. Maybe he's talking about a prism. I hadn't thought of that before. I just thought of it just now. "What do you see reflected on the wall? You see a rainbow, right? And what is a more beautiful blending of colors? But that rainbow is simply the sun with its glory so distributed that we can look upon it and see how beautiful it is. The prism causes it to shine in such rays that we can look on it. Looking at the open face of the sun, we cannot see it. God is ever so much brighter than the sun. What would his transcendent glory do upon our mortal sinful eyes? It would consume us." The Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. What is he consuming? Sin. But we in our sinful state, if we were to look upon God who is a consuming fire, what would be consumed? We would be consumed with our sin. That's what it's talking about. Let me back up. If God is ever so much brighter than the sun, what would his transcendent glory do upon our mortal sinful eyes? It would consume us. But he wants us to see his glory. Therefore, Jesus puts himself here between the Father and us. And the Father causes all his glory to be manifest in him, to shine forth from his face. Thus we are enabled to see God as he is. You can have the glory of God manifest every day of the year if you will only hold Christ before your eyes as a blessed prism for refracting the bright beams of God's glory. Your own self is presented to God for these refracted rays to fall upon for reflection. Then not only you, but other people will constantly see the glory of God. Will you let yourself stand there, open to the refracted rays of the glory of God as they shine through the blessed prism? Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world, and you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." John 8:12, Matthew 5:14-16. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."
Sermon number 8, 1, 1, 7.